Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings, and we find ourselves here now in chapter 6 as we make our way verse by verse through this Old Testament of ours. Now, remember in chapter 5, we had yet another servant of the Lord just crash and burn. And remember that this was written for our learning. The reason why the Old Testament has been preserved for us is so that we can see the various mistakes that the Lord's ancient people were making and ushering in all kinds of difficulty for themselves. And we should read these stories and think to ourselves, now I don't want to do that. And why did that happen to that individual? So we had a guy crash and burn, servant of the Lord, chapter 5. And now it's interesting that we come to another servant of the Lord. And what's fascinating about this story to me, at least the first number of verses, is that it shows us the people of God doing what they're supposed to be doing, and even with that, there was difficulty. Now, there is, of course, that school of theology today that's telling us, you got enough faith, you get sin out of your life, then it is going to be a golden brick road that you're going to be able to walk on until you're ushered in to the kingdom. That prosperity and health, it's all going to be yours. You just keep your nose clean. You just keep seeking the Lord and having faith in Him, and you're not going to have any difficulty at all. In fact, Kenneth Copeland, he said, you must realize that it's God's will for you to prosper. So if you go through a season of life where you're not prospering, well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is you're not in the will of God. He said earlier in that same book, he said, now each person predestines his own future by what he says verbally and how well he uses the spiritual laws. So you keep talking negatively, negative things are going to happen to you. That's why you can't admit you're sick. You can't admit you have problems. You can't admit you don't have any money. Don't admit that, because then you're just going to usher in more poverty and more sickness into your life. I like John Piper. He tweeted out, if God's love for his children is to be measured by health, wealth, and comfort in this life, then God hated the Apostle Paul. I like what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis, he said, he that has God and everything else has nothing more than he who has God alone. Right? God is our treasure. And that's what we are seeking in life. We're seeking Him, His righteousness, His will. And as we seek the Lord knows what we are in need of. The Lord knows how to bless His children and how to guide and direct us. And so we're going to find some guys doing the right thing, and yet difficulty comes into their life. Now, the political backstory to this, very similar to what we had in chapter 5. Again, you've got Israel. They are divided between Judah and Israel. You've got some of the people of God. They have established Samaria for their capital. Some of the children of the Lord still are in control of Jerusalem as their capital. And so the people of God are greatly divided. Now, you remember that all of this got started back in 1 Kings by a guy by the name of Jeroboam. Now, the Lord said to Jeroboam, Jeroboam, whatever promises I gave to Solomon, because you remember Solomon, he went off the rails. Solomon went off the deep end. Solomon got himself into some very, very bad things. A lot of satanic things is what he got himself into. And you remember that the Lord now said to Jeroboam, okay, my servant Solomon, he's kind of shot himself in his own foot. Now look, you follow me and you do life my way, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to take care of you, and I'm going to be blessing your kingdom. And what happened with Jeroboam, you remember that slowly but surely these northern tribes began to trickle down to Jerusalem, keeping the feast days, seeking the Lord down there in the temple. And Jeroboam thought to himself, you know what happens when you get people praying together, you get people worshiping together, Well, they're going to start getting along and they're going to get all chummy with each other. And maybe they're going to cause us to have one kingdom and not two, which means I'm going to be out of a job. And none of us wants that. And so what he did is that he established in Bethel, far to the south, and in Dan, far to the north, two centers of worship, but it was the worshiping of the golden calves. And he said to the northern tribe, look, you don't need to travel all the way down to Jerusalem. You don't need to inconvenience yourself. Why, we've got a convenient place for you to worship right here. We've established it in Dan and in Bethel. Now, we have discovered some of these sites today, and we know where this took place. In fact, archaeologists, they believe that these were set up very similar to the way that the temple was set up, where you got this massive altar out in front, and then you would go into the temple proper, where in Bethel and in Dan, they would have golden calves instead of the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember that Jeroboam said, behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. All right, so you've got the Lord's people in the north, and they are spiraling downward. Their very first king, Jeroboam, was a very evil guy. The last king, as we'll eventually get to this guy in the weeks ahead, Hoshea, he did evil. In between these two guys, you had 17 other kings, and they were all evil. Every stinking one of the kings of the Northern Empire were very, very bad guys. And so now the Lord is reaching out to them. The Lord is trying to get their attention, and he's using the Syrians to do it. How often does the Lord use trouble in our life to bring an awakening to us? You know, we start straying off the path a little bit. So the Lord stirs the pot, gets our attention. And we decide, okay, I got to get serious with God once again. And that's what's going on here with these northern tribes. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, we read this. Now, the sons of the prophets, they said unto Elisha, see now the place where we dwell, it's too small for us. Now, please, let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. And so Elisha, he replied, now he said, now you guys go ahead and go. Now, there's an expansion project going on. It appears that this particular school of the prophets is growing. More people are seeking the Lord. They're having a church expansion, right? A building project going on here. And apparently, along the Jordan, there was straight timber that can be used. And so each of these prophets, they're going down there, and they're going to cut some of this timber down. Now, notice, through all of this, there's no hint of any sin. There's no hint of any belief. It doesn't appear that anybody's doing anything wrong. It's not that Elijah said, no, don't do that, and they did it anyway. There's none of that whatsoever. We've got guys who are excited about God, excited about what God is doing in their life, and isn't it exciting that we're growing and we are expanding? Now, you'll notice as you continue here that as they were working, one of these prophets, he's got an axe, and as he is swinging and working with this axe, the head of the axe comes off and ends up there in the Jordan River. And notice he comes to Elijah and he says, "Aye, aye, aye, boss, I've lost this axe." Now again, you're not going to run down to Menards or Home Depot and grab you another one. This was a very rare and expensive item, and on top of that, the guy says, "I borrowed it. I don't have that kind of cash to pay for this tool. I'm in very big trouble." Now, why did it happen? I mean, couldn't God have kept the axe head on the handle? Was that beyond his power? Was he angry at this guy? Was there sin and unbelief in this guy's life? Again, the story doesn't provide us with any of that information at all. There's no rebuke coming from Elisha. Elisha, well, you should have been more serious about God, and this wouldn't have happened. That's not how he responds. He's gonna help this guy out. Now think about this though, and this is what this story is really showing us. God's got a universe to run. Now I can't imagine how many things come across God's desk in just one day, but he's got this entire universe to run. He's got billions of people on this planet with all kinds of problems they're nagging him about. God's got a very big job. Now here's a guy with an axe head. Now I'm thinking on the list of priorities, that axe head problem has got to be kind of near the bottom. But isn't it fascinating that our God is so in love with you that he is interested in the details of your life, so much so that the Apostle Peter says to us now, casting all of our care upon him because he cares for you. He cares about the smallest of details. He cares about lost car keys. He cares about some note that you've written to yourself that had important information, and now where in the world did I put that note? Is that a care? Is that a care that you have? Well, what is the command of Scripture? You cast that on the Lord. Lord, I've got, it's a trivial thing to most of the world. It's a big deal to me. Lord, would you help me with this? And so we find here now the prophet. Now this is the miracle worker of miracle workers, prophets. I mean, I'm sure this guy had a busy schedule, but isn't it fascinating? Notice verse 6, that the man of God said, where did it fall? So there, you can just kind of see him standing on the side of the river. All right, now, where, you ever lost something in a river? You ever lost something in a lake? And, you know, you're walking around, you're feeling with your feet, trying to find where and why. I'm sure he had been out there in the river looking for it, and I can't find it. I can't find it anywhere. So the man of God said, well, where did it fall? And so he showed him the place. And so he took off a stick. Now, this is why she takes a stick, and he threw it out there in the water. And he made the iron float. Now, therefore, he said to this prophet that lost the axe, now pick it up for yourself. And so he reached out and he took it. Now, what is a miracle? What's a miracle? Now, a miracle is where the Lord, now he's made creation, and creation operates under certain laws, right? We have laws of physics. We have laws of science. We have all kinds of laws in the natural world. And what a miracle is when the Lord, he suspends a natural law for the benefit of his purposes in order that something might be accomplished that is out of the ordinary. That would be a miracle. And so here we have now an axe head that's floating, and that would be a miracle. Now, I think there's really two applications to this. Matthew Henry said, God's grace can thus raise the stony iron heart which is sunk into the mud of the world and raise up affections naturally earthly to bring things about. So God can raise up the lost. God can raise up those hardened individuals that have sunk deep down in life. God can do that. And I think the second thing here is the second application is that God is interested in the details of our life. And notice now we've got a spiritual leader. Now, not just a spiritual leader, we've got the spiritual leader. I mean, this is a guy who has a national stage. This is a guy who has access to kings and leaders and generals. I mean, this guy is a very busy guy, I'm sure. But isn't it interesting that this spiritual leader takes an interest in trivial things? And that's what you want from spiritual leaders. You don't want spiritual leaders that are so full of themselves that they're too busy to talk to you, too busy to have lunch with you, too busy to have coffee with you. You want somebody representing God that's like God. And what's God like? Well, God wants to hear from you. God wants to talk to you. God wants to have a relationship with you. And he wants his leaders to do the very same thing. Now, again, you'll notice in verse 8 now, we've got the political situation that's going on there. So we've got Israel, we've got Judah, and we've got this Aramean kingdom. Think of Syria, all right? That's who the Arameans were. And in between Israel and the Arameans, as we talked about the last time we were together, there was this constant border clashes going on. Raiding parties are coming from the north, and Israel is constantly being molested by these people, constantly being hassled. Now again, God's trying to bring them back to their sanity. God's trying to bring them back to what they once had. And so he's stirring again this pot to try and awaken his people. Now, what was going on, and you'll notice that every time that the king of Syria would set up an ambush, right? So he's got some special forces guys, and they're hidden, you know, in the bushes, and they're ready to spring upon Israeli forces and surprise them and kill them. Elisha would say to the king of Israel, hey, over there, there's an ambush that's set up. And so the king of Israel would bring about countermeasures, and he would thwart the ambush, and the Syrians would take it on the chin and not the Israelis. Now, this was happening so frequently that you'll notice that the king of Syria is really bugged by this whole thing. Now, Elisha is operating what we would call the gift of the word of knowledge. Now, what is the gift of the word of knowledge? Well, simply put, supernatural insight from God, revealing information that could not have been known naturally, often to serve and to edify others. You remember the exchange that Jesus had with the woman at the well. After that exchange, what was her testimony? She said, "He told me all that I ever did." Right? He was bringing forth knowledge that he would not have naturally known. This is knowledge that comes to us in a supernatural way. You know something, and you have no idea how you know that. There's just this intuition that comes to you where you know something that is true. Now, a lot of hucksters on Christian television, they will supposedly be operating under the word of knowledge, but hearing what they have to say, it's kind of like reading a horoscope. It can kind of mean all sorts of, look, being in front of a large crowd and say, God has just told me that somebody here is struggling in their marriage. Well, who doesn't struggle in their marriage, all right? I mean, if you're honest at all, you've got struggles going on with a variety of relationships that you have. The word of knowledge is always detailed. The word of knowledge is you know exactly what they're talking about. And so here we find Elisha saying, look, they are over there. Go get them. Now they are over there. Go get them. And so this now is becoming so frustrating for the king of Syria that he believes he's got a rat in his upper echelon of leadership. He believes that Mossad has got a spy somewhere among his generals that is spilling the beans to the Jewish military. Now, notice in verse 11, therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and he said unto them, will you not now show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Now, he is just assuming, I got a rat. I got to figure out who this guy is and put an end to this nonsense. Now, apparently he must believe that the rat is stupid because for him to say, all right, which one of you is a spy? I mean, how dumb do you have to be to raise your hand and identify yourself as a spy? You know, you're immediately going to be killed there. But this guy is under some serious pressure. You'll notice in verse 12 that a servant speaks up. And a servant says to him, hey, boss, I mean, we're all on your team, right? We're on your side. The problem is, those guys down there in Israel, they got a guy who is so connected with the spiritual realm that he knows what you whisper in your wife's ear when you're in bed with her, right? And so if he knows what you say to your wife, he's certainly going to know what we're talking about in our planning meetings here. Now, what is interesting then, you'll notice that he then says, all right, well, we're going to go down and we're going to get this guy. Again, unbelief kind of leads you to do some stupid things. I mean, wouldn't you imagine that if he knows what you say to your wife in bed, that he's going to know that you're planning to send guys down to get him? I mean, but again, unbelief kind of leads us to some dumb things. And so he sends his forces down there. Notice he sends those guys down there. He's got his SEAL team, whatever. And they're going down with their chariots and their horses. They're gonna take this guy out. Now, you'll notice there, 14, 15, that Elisha's servants, he spots them. It's early in the morning. And he comes running in. Elisha's probably still asleep. And he's like, boss, big trouble. We're surrounded by the Syrians. And you can kind of see Elisha sort of rolling over and saying, oh, Lord, open that guy's eyes. Notice verse 16. He says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And then the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of the young man, and he saw. If our eyes could be open to the spiritual realm, what would we see? No doubt, it would probably freak us out. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots. Now, not just chariots, but chariots of fire all around Elisha. Dale Davis, he said, look, our fears prevail when we don't see the unseen. Look, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we might ever ask or think. You remember that Jesus said to the disciples, look, put your weapons away. If I wanted to, I could call for 72,000 chariots of fire. All right, I really don't need whatever assistance you guys can give me. I can handle this on my own. And so Elijah then prays. He goes out there, and of course the servant. He starts out, hey, we're surrounded. And now he's like, hey, cool. The enemy's surrounded, right? And so truly, there are more of us than there are of them. And so notice in verse 18 that Elisha, he prays, Lord, just blind these guys. Wouldn't you? Again, I would love to have that spiritual gift. I really would. But he prays here in verse 18, Lord, just blind them all. And they all go blind. And you'll notice in verse 20 that he leads them into Samaria. So he's like, guys, follow me. And so the blind special forces guys are following Elijah, and he walks them now to the capital city. And inside the capital city, where now Israeli forces encircle them. And then he prays and has the blinders off, and they realize that they're surrounded by Israeli soldiers. Now, notice verse 21. Now, this is the king of Israel. This is a bad guy, right? This guy is basically a Satanist, and yet God is reaching out to him, God is trying to awaken him. God is trying to bring him back. And now notice he's all excited about this thing. And when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, now this is interesting. He calls Elijah my father. So that was a word of respect. So there is slight improvement going on with this guy. There's a little bit of respect for the man of God. He said, my father, shall I kill them? Now you can see there's a little bit of excitability here. Notice, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And it's interesting that Elisha, notice, he responds and he says, no, you notice in verse 24, let's feed them, let's send them home, let's extend forgiveness to them. Understand, Herbert Livingston, he tells us that in the ancient Near East, eating together under one's roof constituted a covenant of peace. And so, he's saying to this very wicked king, yeah, you could kill him and you would have a right to kill them. I mean, they are enemy combatants here. But, you know, let's try this. Let's extend an olive branch to them. Matthew Henry, he said the most glorious victory over an enemy is to turn him into a friend. Now, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. But you remember, the scripture tells us that, look, as much as it lies in you, be at peace with all men. If there are broken relationships in your life, make sure that those relationships are broken tonight because of the actions of another, that you are able to say with good conscience before God, I have tried everything I can think of to bring peace in this relationship. I have moved heaven and hell to be at peace with this person. As much as it is possible, as much as it lies in you, live at peace with all people. Now, I'm sure that we're all aware that there are individuals that as long as you are a follower of Christ, they are not going to be at peace with you. They don't believe in your morality. They do not believe in your ethic. And they just don't want you. They don't want your church. They don't want your Bible. Get away from them. But yet they extend peace, right? And so then notice how this chapter ends in verse 33. This is a very bad situation. You notice in 24 that the Samaritans, or the Assyrians rather, they come back, and notice that Ben-Hadad the king, that he comes now with all of his forces. He's tired of raiding parties. He's tired of these special ops. He's going to send a full frontal assault with his entire military, and they surround the city of Samaria. They besiege it, so much so that a famine has now set in. And you'll notice one of the most sickening stories in all of the Old Testament. You'll notice that there's a woman that is crying out to the king. And the king is like, woman, what is your problem? All right, we're all in a tight spot right now. The last thing I need is another whiner, all right? We're in the middle of a famine. We are surrounded by an enemy military because that idiotic prophet let him go and we just should have killed them all. And the king says, what ails you? And she said, well, I had a deal with my next door neighbor. I had a small child. And she has a small child. And the deal was we would kill my child and eat that child. And then when we got hungry enough, we were then going to kill her child and eat that child. Well, we've eaten my child, and now I'm hungry again. And she will not reveal where her child is at. Now, think about how deplorable that is. I mean, you think about the depth of evil. Now, this is God's ancient people. I mean, God's ancient people are now reducing. They came into the land being promised by God that they're gonna be blessed, and now they're eating their own children. And so you'll notice that the king, he is just so infuriated. And notice that he blames it on the prophet. If I don't kill that prophet, boy, let me tell you, that's what I'm gonna do. Isn't it fascinating how we will dance with the devil, and then when it's time for us to pay the band, we're mad at God over that. You'll see a person, they'll trash their marriage, and then, boy, they'll get serious about God when the little lady leaves. And God, I'm telling you, and I'll do anything for you. And they're at every prayer meeting. They're at every Bible study. And then when the little lady doesn't come back, what do? They blame God. I can't trust God. God didn't bring my wife back. Well, God didn't trash your marriage either. Isn't it fascinating how God just has got a big target on him, and we love to shoot at him all the time. And so he sends this messenger down to get a hold of Elisha. And notice in verse 33, now, while he was still talking with them, there was a messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, surely this calamity is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, of course, Jeremiah tells us that the Lord's thoughts towards us, they're good, they're not evil, to bring us to an expected end. All of this tragedy, all of this horror, I mean, all of this crazy, terrible stuff is happening because his ancient people have forgotten him. And he's trying to awaken them. He's trying to awaken them to the seriousness of the decisions that they have made. It's interesting that Josephus, the ancient historian, talks about this very event. And he said, everybody laid this miserable case before their eyes, the case of these two women in eating their own children. They trembled as if this unheard of action had been done by themselves. So those who were thus distressed by the famine, they were very desirous to die. I mean, this story just sent them over the edge. Somebody kill me. Somebody kill me. And those already dead were esteemed happy because they had not lived long enough either to hear or to see such miseries. Now, here's the interesting thing. Man's extremity is always God's opportunity. And God has now set the table where he is going to blow the minds of the people of Samaria. And chapter 7, we get into chapter 7 is one of my favorite chapters in all the Old Testament. I get such a kick out of how God glorifies himself in this otherwise horrible event. But we'll get into that in chapter 7. So the lessons from chapter 6 is that, look, the righteous do suffer. Plan on it. It's going to happen. Eventually, your health is going to go south. Eventually, things are going to happen in people's lives that you love and care about. Negative things are going to happen. It's just a part of this world that is still under the law of sin and death. Bad things do happen to good people. God can overrule the laws of nature. You can look at a situation and you can say it's impossible. Israel is facing an impossible situation here in Samaria. And yet we're going to see by the time we finish chapter 7, the problem's solved. The problem is solved in a matter of hours. God can solve your issues. God can solve your problems quickly. Cast all of your cares on him because he cares for you. Thirdly, the forces of darkness are great, but the forces of light, they are greater. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then finally, we do reap what we sow. And sometimes we can be our own worst enemies. And when we are, the appropriate reaction is not to get mad, not to get bitter at God, but to just point the finger at yourself. You're boiling in your own stew. You're boiling in the stew that you have made for yourself. And instead of blaming God, you need to be crying out for mercy. Oh God, I have been such a fool. God, I have been so short-sighted. God, I have been living in such a dishonoring way. Oh, Father, have mercy on me. Please do not give me what I deserve. So I think as we go to prayer tonight, we need to pray that these lessons would find their way deep down in our heart. And Father, we thank you for 2 Kings chapter 6. Lord, oh, the trouble that we invite into our lives when we resist to do life your way. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us a heart to just cast all of our care on you. Oh, Lord, what a great mystery. You care for us. What a great mystery. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your great kindness. Lord, help us to just keep our eye on the prize, that these stories that we read of these men and women who crash and burn in their faith, that, Lord, that would not be replicated in our lives, but that, Father, we would continue to run this race and that we would finish well. Father, help us to pursue you, just living full on for the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.